If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil faults? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. May God bless the reading of this His word to us. Let's seek His help again in a prayer of illumination. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word. You have revealed to us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments your will for our salvation, and then your pattern for our life as your saved and precious people. So help us now as we give our attention to this passage, Lord. Please give us of your Spirit. May He take it like a light and shine it into the recesses of our hearts and our minds, that we would understand it and love you more because of it. Oh God, please sustain us in this time as we give our attention to your most holy word. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever found a snake in your house? I know some of you may have. I see heads that are shaking. So if you do, go home this evening and you open your kitchen cabinet to get out a bowl, and there's a nice little copperhead there coiled up waiting for you, you're always surprised, aren't you? You never just open your door and in slides the snake. They always come in very subtly and in a cunning way. Think of the snake in the garden, the devil in the form of a serpent. He enters the garden, and we actually read in Genesis 3 that the serpent is the most cunning of all of God's creatures that he made. If a snake finds its way into your house or even into this building this evening, it does so not by coming through the front door, but in a very subtle way. Well, the same is true of worldliness into the church. Worldliness, if it makes its inroads into the church, it's not usually going to come through the front, or in this case, the back door. It's not going to walk right into the church, present itself, and be accepted. Rather, it's going to, in a very subtle way, through the fallenness of our hearts, it will be revealed in our midst. James, as he writes this letter, writes to combat such a worldliness from being from infecting the church, from making an inroads into God's people where it ought not belong. Back in verse 26 of chapter 1 through verse 27, he outlines the hallmarks of what it means to be a godly Christian, a faithful believer. And there are three things. First one is that our tongues are bridled. We don't just speak whatever we want to say. We hold ourselves in check. We are slow to speak. It's one of the marks of godliness. Another mark of godliness is a care for the least of these, for widows and for orphans. It's taking care of those who lack and have need. And then the third mark of godliness is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, the rest of James' letter, or a large portion of the rest of the letter, deals with that very point: how to avoid worldliness. In the passage before us this evening, in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2, we have James combating the worldly sin of favoritism, or showing partiality to a certain set of people rather than to another. Or in his case, the specific example is when a rich man walks into your midst, you show him deference. You give him the prize seat. If we were in that day and time, and say we were gathering in a building like this, and a rich man walked in the back, and we were all just either normal people or just, you know, maybe middle class people, if we were going to show him deference, give him the prized position, we'd lead him to perhaps over here or over here, the farthest place away from the door. That's the place of privilege. It's where the one who's most important would sit. And to do that, James says in verse 9, is committing sin, showing partiality. It's dishonoring to the poor. It's dishonoring to our Lord. And it does not preach the gospel message. Indeed, our actions underline the very message we are called to uphold. So as we look at these verses here, verses 1 through 9, we're going to examine this particular example of worldliness in the church that is of favoritism or showing partiality. As I said this morning, anytime sin makes an inroads into the church, it's because we have forgotten the key basic truths of the gospel. But what do you forget if you allow favoritism to rule in your midst? Well, these things. You forget first who Jesus is. That's our first point. And secondly, we'll see, we forget who we are in Christ. Thirdly, to show favoritism means that we forget who others are and we forget what the church should be. So those are our four points. To fall to the sin of favoritism means that we have forgotten who Jesus is, who we are, who others are, and what the church should be. Look at verse 1. My brothers, James says, and he gives the command, show no partiality. Do not play favorites, could be a translation of this. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then how does he describe Jesus here? As the Lord of glory. That's important. Anytime you have a title attached to Jesus Christ, especially one that is not very common, it's there for a reason. So James here says, as you hold the faith, as you live as Christians, as you meet as Christians, as you gather to worship, as you hold the faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, do not show favoritism. Now, why does he call him the Lord of glory here? I think it's because we must never forget who Jesus is. First of all, that he is the one who possesses in himself all glory and majesty and honor and dominion and wealth, both now and forevermore. The church, as it worships Jesus in the vision of John in Revelation, we have these expressions of worship given to the Lord and given to him. And what do we read of the Lord in Revelation but these statements that the Lord himself is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. The Lord himself is the one who to whom all wealth and wisdom and honor is to be given. That's what it means to be glorious. Jesus right now is ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has been exalted in his resurrection. He is the King sitting on the throne of David. He is glory itself. And you cannot forget that. We cannot forget who Jesus is as the Lord of glory. But what is the gospel message? The gospel that we're to hold dear? It is that Jesus wasn't always the Lord of glory, at least always outwardly expressed or manifested to be the Lord of glory. No, he humbled himself. He became the lowest of the low. He himself, though he was in the form of God, Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to something to be held on to for his own personal gain. Rather, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, by being found in the form of a servant, and then becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, in his incarnation, went to the lowest of low. Was born in a feeding trough, in a small backwoods town. He humbled himself. And his humility was real. One of my favorite Disney movies is Aladdin. I think it's one of the best ones that they made. In Aladdin, the story is that the princess Jasmine, she pretends to be, you know, sort of like a commoner, and she walks amongst the commoners and, you know, falls in love with Aladdin. And her humility, you know, she never truly became humble. She just disguised herself. That's not what Jesus did in his incarnation. He didn't come as the Lord of glory and just disguise himself in his incarnation. No, he truly humbled himself. He was the lowest of the low. There's the picture in John 13, or not the picture, the event in John 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And that is fascinating and an example of his humility. Because the act of taking someone's dirty feet that have traveled through paths that are filled with not only dirt and mud, but manure and all sorts of filthiness, to take those feet in your hands and to gently wash them was a task that not even slaves performed. It was unworthy even for the lowest slave. And yet what does our Lord do? But he humbles himself to that position. You see, though he is now exalted in glory, he was once as low or lower than anyone could ever go. And we must remember that. And he, even now, in his state of exaltation, identifies himself with whom? But the poor and the needy. Those who are in Matthew 25, you read, who are in prison. Those who are thirsty. Those who are weak. Remember, that was Jesus' indictment of the goats as opposed to the sheep. You knew, or whenever I was in prison, whenever I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. You never visited me. He identified himself with those who had nothing because of his compassion and his faithfulness. So showing favoritism, at least in this instance, to those who are rich as opposed to the poor is a very dangerous thing to do, because you could be, according to the Bible, you could be telling Jesus to take the back seat while you give the privileged place to, as James says here, a blasphemer. So we cannot forget who Jesus is. The second thing we cannot forget, as we seek not to be worldly, is who we are. Because in a very real way, we are the poor in spirit. We are the scum of the earth. We are the fools for Christ's sake. We are the chief of sinners. We are the humbled ones who are to be last. Look at verse 2. Again, to recount this situation, he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring, fine clothing, comes into your assembly," so there's the first man, the rich man, and then there's a rich man in shabby clothing. The idea is also there of filthy and, you know, stinking appearance and smell. If he comes into your assembly and you give the pride position, the seat over here, to the rich man, but the poor man, you sit in the back, then have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see what Jesus says there. He says to show such partiality, to show such favoritism, it's evil. It's evil because you've made distinctions among yourselves. It's evil because you forget who you are as those who are poor, those who have nothing apart from Jesus Christ, nothing apart from the Lord's grace. Now, when I read this passage and I think of this such distinctions like this, you know, we might not face the same situation that James faces. You know, someone pulls into our parking lot, you know, driving a Lamborghini and gets out with gold rings and necklaces. We're not probably going to be too tempted to show partiality to such a person. But there has been, in the history of the church, even in, you know, good, solid Reformed churches, there has been a practice that definitely shows what's going on here. It doesn't happen today, thank the Lord. But in our past, you know, especially in this area, it's amazing. If you go and visit older churches, there are balconies, right? And why are there balconies in old churches in the South? Because that's where the slaves sat. They never mixed in with everyone else. So that's a clear example of an idea here. It's showing partiality. It's showing partiality to those who are seen to be worth more rather than to those who are not. Now, in modern day times, thank the Lord, that doesn't usually exist, at least as in your face, as actually literally separating places to sit. But there are many ways that we could be tempted to show partiality. We could be tempted to play favorites. It's what groups do. Those who are like us are the ones we like the most. And that's how the world works, is it not? That's the whole point. Don't be like the world. Don't forget what you are. What are we? We are all, no matter how much money is in our bank account, we are all, as the psalmist says, poor and needy. We are the ones who have nothing to offer the Lord in and of ourselves. We are the ones who need from God everything for life and godliness. We are the ones who, as again Paul says in 1 Corinthians, are fools. We are called to be humble. Yet we are also rich, are we not, in Christ. You see, that's the thing that we forget often about ourselves if we are tempted to show favoritism, especially to the rich as to the poor, is we forget that all of us, no matter how much money we have, are very wealthy. We all share in the riches of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, speaks of the riches that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He has done for us. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we read there, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich." That is, that you might have glory, not in and of yourself, but because you're connected with Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. So we forget who we are when we show partiality. In other words, we become, as James says here in verse 4, judges. We set ourselves up as above everyone else, and we seek to put everyone else in their place. You know, we judge whether or not someone should be shown honor, and we show favoritism by forgetting who we are, but also, thirdly here, by forgetting who others are. You see, the thing is that in the church, as we all are joined to Jesus Christ, we are all the same. We have a certain holy equality with one another. We all possess the same riches, the same glory is ours because we are not our own in the church. We are joined together into the body of Christ. We are connected to the Lord of glory. We all share the very same glory that our Lord has. Therefore, not one of us is to be exalted above the other. And it's not like someone is lesser of a person, lesser of an image bearer of God, lesser of someone to be honored because of some worldly status, like wealth or poverty, like popularity or being obscure. We forget who others are. To show favoritism is dishonoring to, in this case, in James, it's dishonoring to the poor man. James says that, verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" In saying that, he's not saying that riches are to, you know, rich people are to be looked down upon. That would actually go contrary to everything he's just said here. He's saying that for the Christians, particularly to whom James is writing, but in the first century, this is crystal clear, to become a Christian is to become poor. Usually, generally speaking, because in the Jewish world, to become a Christian is to turn your back on the entire central place of culture and commerce and finances. That's the temple. It's to turn your back on the whole city, everything that's happening in Jerusalem, You know, before Jerusalem falls in 70 AD, to become a Christian means you are ostracized. That's why you have the writer to the Hebrews saying, let us join with Christ, who went outside the city and was crucified there. You know, let us willfully go after Christ, who left everything and lost everything, because that's what happens when you become a Christian in a world that hates Christians. And in the Roman Empire itself, to become a Christian means that you will no longer offer the required worship of Caesar. And to not do that means you're putting your life on the line, all of your finances, everything you own. So poverty in the early church was a very common thing, a lot more so than it is for us. To become a Christian in America, you might lose some reputation. You know, people might make fun of you for believing something that's so antiquated. You might be called a bigot, but you're probably not going to lose your bank account or your pension. But that's not true in the early church. So he could say, you know, writing to Christians, that they are largely poor, like literally in the world, poor, without money, without homes. Their homes have been plundered, the writer to the Hebrews says. And who did all that? But those who are rich in the world, those who have everything, they subjugate you. They blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called. So if you show favoritism, you know, based on these worldly ideals, you could be running the risk of exalting someone who blasphemes the Lord. So it dishonors the poor man, but it also dishonors the rich man. You can reason that. James doesn't come right out and say it, but by the action of saying to someone who is blaspheming the Lord, welcome, come sit down in the privileged place, is a terrible witness to such a person. It's saying you're okay with the Lord. You don't, if this practice that James is writing against here ever happened or was happening, the poor man who sits, or the rich man who sits in the prize seat, is probably not going to be called out on his sin, because you wouldn't want to dishonor him, right? You wouldn't want to run the risk of offending such a person. It's not like they're saying, come sit in the privileged position so, you know, I can preach to you the whole time that you need to repent of your blasphemy. It's not that. It's here the temptation is to make this distinction, and it's a terrible witness even to the rich man. It gives false assurance. It forgets who others are. Made in the image of God, sinners like we are, all of us, whether rich or poor, in great need of God's grace. And if we are Christians, all possessing it and possessing the glory and honor that Jesus Christ possesses by means of being united to him, it's a dangerous thing to forget who we and others are. So to show favoritism means that we forget who Jesus is, we forget who we are, we forget who others are, but mostly, or most especially, it means that we forget what the church should be. You see here, the specific situation is showing favoritism. The general situation is that the church is not being a gospel-shaped community. Because to show favoritism is to say that gospel doesn't matter. Because what does the gospel say? The gospel say that we all in Jesus Christ have riches. We all in Jesus Christ have an equality. In Christ there is no longer slave, nor free, nor barbarian, nor Scythian, nor male, nor female, but all are in Christ, and Christ is all. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:28, I believe it is, and Colossians 3:11. He makes this point that if we're united to Jesus Christ, we all share a sort of holy equality before him in glory. There's not degrees of Christian, you could say. It's not like different classes in the church. No, we all together have Christ. This is what the gospel has brought about, and our actions as a church should be shaped by that very gospel. That means when we gather, the way we treat one another, the way we treat visitors who walk in, whether rich or poor, is an expression or should be an expression of what the gospel says. That is, In verse 8 here, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know, our task as a church and as Christians should be to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's what we should seek to do as a congregation, as a church. Anytime a neighbor walks in the door, anytime a friend walks in the door, anytime the person who you could look across the aisle and see right now walks in the door, the way we treat each other, the way we treat visitors, the way we treat ourselves, the way we worship should declare that we love God and we love each other. There should never be anything that would put a stumbling block before our neighbors. And when we read from Leviticus, there's this law that's in verse 14 that is fascinating. Leviticus 19, verse 14, our Lord says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. It's almost like that law is written for teenagers who like to play pranks. You know, someone who can't hear, well, you can say whatever you want to them. They will just smile and shake their head. Or a blind person, you can just stick your foot out as he's walking by and he can fall. That's horrible. That's not loving one another. You see, as Christians, as those who are born again and united to Jesus Christ, our love ought to be one that blesses one another and then testifies to the very gospel itself. If we treat one another as we have been treated, if we accept one another as on equal footing in Jesus Christ, if we care for each other as not only Christ has cared for us, but as we care for ourselves, indeed, if we just do these basic commandments, loving our God in our worship with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then loving one another as ourselves in our fellowship and in our witness, then God will be pleased. And more than that, I think God will use it. It'll be a tremendous witness. It's a way we testify of the gospel to the world. We live a gospel-shaped life together with one another. It's a means of evangelism. It's how the lost are saved. And it's a tremendously faithful witness to make. So when we read this passage against favoritism, we are specifically being told that the faithful do not play favorites. We are generally being told that a Christian church or a Christian person should live a gospel-shaped life. We should love as Christ has loved us. We should treat one another as Christ has treated us. We should accept one another on equal footing in Jesus Christ, because Christ is all and Christ is in all. Amen. Let's pray.